All right. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So the Lord here is offering a parable of encouragement. Why is it that we would lose heart in praying? That's right. Right, right. Or even within years. Right, right. And so we think things continue on as they always were, so I guess I'll stop praying about that particular. And so the Lord is then given an illustration of a woman who stood before an unjust judge and was in time able to receive her request. So the unjust judge is in contrast to the just judge, which is God. Now we have to remember that he is a just judge. So he determines what is right and what is wrong, right? He knows what is fair and what is unfair. And so since he is the just judge, we wait on him. And I think that's part of the parable, a reminder that while God does seek to avenge us speedily, to also understand that he has his plan. And he knows right from wrong. And that he will bring things to pass on his time. So he reminds us in verse 8, will he really find faith on the earth? You know, a faith that is willing to keep trusting on God, praying to God. And we need to remember this as well, that when we pray and pray appropriately, we're praying, nevertheless, not my will, right? But thy will be done. And so that is something that God will grant. His will be done. And like we just prayed a moment ago, that we remember that we are trying to bring our will into submission to his. And sometimes a prayer is an exercise in reminding us of that very course. Yes, we let our request known, but we also say part of that request is we trust you. Your will be done. Comments about this great parable, Mother? Right.
And how difficult it would have been for many of them. And the idea was that even though you're going through this persecution and trials, yet keep praying to God because God will avenge you. It might not be, as you said, you know, in a few years. Eventually, all those that persecuted the Jews that persecuted the Christians were destroyed in Jerusalem. And also the emperors that persecuted the Christians in the first century, they were also met with terrible events.
Right.
So, in time, God will avenge his own and take care of, like you said, judge righteousness. But we need to keep on praying.
Right. In connection to chapter 17, where he's talking about a destruction to come upon the Jews, that would be 40 years later. And so That's 4 decades of Christians being persecuted by Jews. You see that in Acts chapter 8. Saul made a great persecution against the church. And they'd be praying, you know, Lord, help us, leave us of this persecution. And yet, in due time, don't lose heart. Keep praying, the Lord is saying. So there's an immediate application to the context. Nancy. Persistent. That's right. And then at the end of that, he goes on to say, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, the idea is how much more so God being good desires to grant our request. But he's going to do what's best for us as his children, just as we as parents to our children. Brother Ross.
The scripture says children of this world are wiser than the children of light. A few weeks back, we studied about the unjust steward. He went and said, okay, I'm about to be called on the carpet. I'm gonna lose my job. I'm going to be fired. So he went out and made these wise deals. They were still wrong and sinful, but that's the way the world operates, all right? So now we get to the story. Here's a worldly judge. The Bible is in essence calling him a fool because he don't fear God. He don't fear God or man. So here's a woman in the world that worries this judge till he just caves in. So all these lessons are teaching us that the world know how to get what they want. And we as Christians got to use the spiritual tools just like the world is crafted in doing their wrong. We got to be wise unto righteousness. Now, God is a righteous, just judge. And if this wicked judge could get tired of hearing this widow and give her justice, how much more will the great God that, you know, his DNA, who he is righteousness, give those what they're asking for through prayer. If a man could depend on another person for justice, how much more ought we be trusting in God for justice? We can think about Revelation where it talks about the souls of the saints that God hadn't forgot that he was going to take vengeance on those that treated them bad
right.
In his life. They was persecuted unto the death. So God is on our side. He is for us, and his timetable is unquestioned. So we just have to hang in there regardless of the way things look, but know for sure that there is a God up high that's looking down low, and he's going to make everything right, as the psalm said, and as you pointed out, in his time.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good. Anybody else? Charlotte.
What I was reading was, because of his long suffering, he will seem to delay.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew 24:13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations in the end, and then the end book.
Right. Because of his long suffering, he'll seem to delay. That's good. Anybody else? Yes, Mother.
ears are open to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, so he is always listening.
Right.
Even though our timetable is not his.
He's
listening. One day to him is like a thousand years.
Right. So, here he first starts with this parable about the need to keep praying. Then, the second parable he shares with is our attitude in that prayer. And this is a very famous parable because it reminds us of what is important before God, that we come before him with a humble heart. So, let's read that. Verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So I read of a Sunday school teacher that taught her class about this parable, and they learned about the attitude of the Pharisee and learned about the attitude of the tax collector. And after studying the parable, she said, let us pray. And she prayed, God, I thank you we're not like this Pharisee. It's really easy to read this and to begin to adopt it in a different way, but yet still make the same point the Lord is trying to address. And that is that there's individuals that will trust in themselves, not God, and then look down, the idea of despise is to look down or to think little of others. And so we have to beware that we don't do that in our own lives as well. So these two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. We might say from two different sides of the track, right? They're two totally different people with backgrounds and baggage. And both have things to overcome, but one knows it and the other one doesn't realize it, right? So the Pharisee, he begins his prayer thanking God, but for what for? We're not sure, right? Because he talks about everything that he has been doing. That he's not an extortioner. So that means he's not a thief, right? Doesn't take any money unjustly at all. He's not unjust, and so he tries to be fair and honest with other individuals. He's faithful to his spouse in marriage. He's not an adulterer. And he fasts twice a week, which the only mandated time to fast in the Old Testament was the Day of Atonement. So here he is doing it 104 times a year. He gives tithes of all that he possesses. So not just of what he prospers, but everything that he even owns. And so he's not just doing the law, but going above and beyond what the law had required. And then you almost wonder if his eyes are open because he addresses somebody else praying. He says, I'm thankful that I'm not even like this tax collector over here. Very, we might say, cold and calloused and heartless in his delivery of his prayer. And how it ends, we don't know. It just, that's the end of what is recorded of his prayer. But the contrast is the tax collector standing afar off, so he didn't feel the worthiness of being able to draw as close to the temple. The Pharisee felt that he deserved it. The tax collector knew he did not. He wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. So he's prostrate towards the ground. So his head is bowed low, no doubt with the guilt of his sin. He beat his breast. It wasn't an attempt to cause injury, but just the raw emotion of his lamentation. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's all that's recorded of his prayer. Now, I'm sure there was some redeeming quality to this man. I mean, most people are not all bad, right? But there's no mention at all of any of his merits. And he doesn't pray, God, I'm thankful that I'm not like this Pharisee either, does he? But God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So what stood in the forefront of his mind was the dividing essence between him and a holy God. And that is his sin. And he wanted mercy. Now mercy is in contrast to justice, right? Justice meaning to punish me for what I deserve. Mercy saying, please don't give me what I deserve. Please spare me from what I deserve. So verse 14, Jesus, the lesson is that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So the Pharisee, who probably felt justified, left unjustified. And the tax collector, who probably felt unjustified, went justified. So that tells us one thing, that feelings are not the standard of justification, is it? What he goes on to say now is that who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that was the lesson the Lord was trying to get from this parable. Some have used this to defend the sinner's prayer. They say, this is all you've got to do to be saved. When that wasn't the essence that the Lord was trying to deliver from this parable. If you look at actually the details of the old law, you know, the offering of a sin sacrifice, there's other elements that would have been required according to Mosaical law. But the Lord is trying to get to the point of the attitude in prayer. Who's humbled? Who's exalted? Who's brought low? And who's brought high? Who's the one that trusts in himself? And who's the one that trusts in God? These are the elements that he's trying to deliver from this parable. Now he's just taught, you got to keep on praying, don't lose heart. Now he's teaching, now here's the proper attitude in doing that. And if you have this proper attitude, then yes, you're going to trust God to deliver things on his own time. Right? Because you recognize who you are in relation to who God is. He knows all, so I trust him to deliver all. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Comments about this? Yes, Sister Wright. That's what?
That's perfect.
Right. Right. And that brings us back down to earth, doesn't it? Right. Sure does. It does. And it reminds us of his great mercy. You know, that he would extend to us. We didn't deserve it, but he would extend to us. And so... No. It's the attitude that we ought to have. Especially as we grow closer to the end of our race, that we look back in our life and it's not the accomplishments that stick out, but the regrets, the wishing of a do-over. And the Lord knows that. The Lord knows that. And it is a reminder that if we're saved, it's not because of all of our great accomplishments, but because He was merciful to us. Sister.
This makes me think of Mark 10, when the man, when a person came to Jesus and said, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" And He told him the things to do, and He said, "I've done all these." He thought he had it all together. Like this guy right here, he think he got it all together too. But He told him one thing that I lacked. And this person lacked something also, because he was giving his own self the credit and not letting God say, "You did all this well." And when He told him what it was, he wasn't willing to give it up for Jesus. And so this man, or this person in this parable, look over at the other person and think he's so much better than him. But, and while he's doing that, he don't realize that he's, you know, not humble, or he's looking down on his brother, or that he's not giving God the glory. So really, he got more than one thing he lacked, but he do lack something. And so while we would want to be able to say that we've done all the things that we've done, we have to still have the right attitude and not say, "Lord, I thank you that I can say, Lord, I thank you that you're able for me to try to do these things."
Right.
That won't make it wrong until it becomes me.
Right. And we can run the danger to become like this Pharisee when we go into this wicked world. And while we have learned better and we've changed, that's repentance in our life, and we think, what are they doing? Why don't they get it? Why haven't they changed their lives? And it can, the devil wants us to take it where we thumb our nose up, you know, and think little of the other, and to forget at one time we were very much like that. I liked how one author described it. He said that there's certain ants that are bigger than other ants, and there's some that can run almost half an inch, big ants, probably from Texas, and then you've got these small little tiny ants. Well, the big ant next to the tiny ant might be able to point out, you know, how much greater and grander he is. However, down comes the road a little child who just haphazardly steps on them both. And the idea is that while we may be morally upright compared to some others, in comparison to the great God, who is much grander than any child to an ant, we stand very short of moral perfection. And so it's important then to remind ourselves of the right perspective. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Not this perspective, horizontal, but vertical. Brother Ross.
Back when I was learning to drive, the man that was teaching me to drive, he said, "Now, Anthony, whenever you learn to drive, always remember this time. Act as if you don't know how to drive. And then you will be a good driver. So once you think you've arrived, you know, you could have a big wreck or something because you'd be careless and you're not paying attention." Mm. So here we see Jesus used two that were looked upon as lowly or even despised by the world. Here you have the widow, the first one. Obviously, she's lowly. She can't get the things that she wants done herself. She got a big judge. And here's the publican, and, you know, considered lowly, and the Pharisee is a big shot. But 1 Corinthians, we know well, 10:12 says, "He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. And also, 1 Corinthians talks about if we compare ourselves to ourselves, guess what? We not wise. Mm-hmm. So what God wants us to do is compare ourselves to the Word, compare ourselves to the Bible and what it says, and we always got room for improvement, and as you said, and compare ourselves to God, compare ourselves to the Father, compare ourselves to Jesus, and then we'll see how small and significant we really are, because even the best of us in our righteousness, you know what God says about that?
Filthy rags, that's right.
Ain't gonna get it. So, wherever I am in my Christian walk, I need to be grateful, and I need to be humble, and I need to be just like some of these billionaires. Like I said, Sam Walton, he bagged a grocery at Walmart, push it out of the cart when he was alive. That's humility. Because anybody need to be getting service, surely in this world, is the rich. But he didn't have that approach. So in the sight of God, we're but nothing. And the psalmist says, remember how frail I am. So we need to approach life and one another this way, and certainly we need to approach God this way, because God sees who I really am. He sees where I'm weak. He sees where I didn't do what he said to do. And then I got room to boast before him. He said, not so.
All right. Good. Good comments. Anybody else? Charlotte? No? Okay. Mother?
I notice in verse 11 and verse 12, he is boasting of what he has done. But he never asked God for forgiveness. Well, in the publican did.
Yeah.
Be merciful. More like boasting, look what I've done.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, you know, save myself, you know, by works.
Right. Standing upon his effort, his works, and not upon the mercy of God. And so, yes, the attitude is what he's talking about here. God humbling and exalting. And we need to remember that as well. If we want to be exalted by God, then we can't exalt self. Right, we have to be humbled. So the question comes, do we want to pay a powerful prayer like the tax collector, or a prayerless prayer like the Pharisee? And let us be careful to learn the lesson of the Sunday school teacher and not pray, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like this Pharisee. All right, any final thoughts before we move on. All right. So now what we're going to do, the narrative goes to the teaching of the Lord on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So let's look over in Matthew 19. Matthew 19. We'll read verses 1 through 10. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. And if you want, you can write down Mark chapter 10, 1 through 12. And take time to read that occasion, which happened probably very shortly after Matthew 19, where Jesus then is with his disciples and says pretty much the same thing, except he doesn't mention the exception clause in Mark chapter 10. So here's what I did to kind of break some of this down. I've made a chart, and we'll look at that in just a minute. What I want to do is point out a few things. First, verse 3, these Pharisees, they come again testing him like they've always been doing, right? This idea of a test is not so they can search out truth and get a better grasp on it, to learn something. They're trying to trap Jesus. And what they want to do is to pin Jesus, as they always have, against Moses. Well, can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? Verses 4 through 6, Jesus in essence says no. Why? Well, because of what Moses said in the garden, right? What Moses wrote, I should say, what God said in the garden. And that is that he made them male and female. The husband shall leave father and mother, and the two shall be one flesh. What God has joined, let not man separate. So here's the test. Verse 7. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce, to put her away? Now that's Deuteronomy 24 that they're talking about. There in Deuteronomy 24, Moses had given an allowance if a man should find some uncleanness in his wife. And there's been tons of debate as to what that uncleanness was. Some have said it was adultery. I don't believe that was the case because of Deuteronomy 22:22, which says if someone's caught in adultery, they're to be stoned to death. So they're not worried about being divorced. They're worried about being killed. So it had been a cause short of adultery, some kind of moral uncleanness. Some commentators said maybe some lewd public indecency, exposure of one's nakedness, particular dancing with sexual suggestion. No one really knows exactly. It was short of adultery, though. But the Lord says, verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So exactly what it was, it really doesn't matter today. Because the Lord declared, from the beginning it was not so. So God allowed for a time this cause short of adultery, for the hardness of their hearts. It's kind of like Acts 17:30, where it says that in times of ignorance God winked at, you know, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Hey, there was even a time where God allowed polygamy. But just because it was an allowance doesn't mean that was a part of His grand design. So the Lord goes back to that grand design in marriage. One man, one woman for life. And then He says there's just one exception to that. And that's found in verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So here's what I've done. I've kind of diagrammed it real quick. Sometimes we're visual learners. It's a little bit easier to see it this way. A man and a woman who've never been married before fall in love. They join themselves in a covenant relationship with each other, vowing the vow that they will spend their lives together. When this takes place, God joins them in marriage. What God has joined together, let not man separate. However, as we think about our culture, this often does take place, where man and woman decide to separate and to get a divorce. What the Lord goes on to say is that if this divorce is not for fornication, if the man was to go on to meet somebody else to be with them, that would be adultery. If the woman was to go on to meet another man, that would be adultery. The reason being is because though they may be separate or divorced, God is the one that joined them, and they're bound by God's marital law. And so the only way that they get out of this adultery is that they cease those relationships. The sad thing is that sometimes we meet individuals that have already joined themselves in an adulterous relationship, maybe been married or divorced 2, sometimes 3 or 4 times. God still sees them bound to their original mate, unless that divorce was for fornication, which is what we'll talk about next. Matthew 19:9, if, let's say, for example, the woman is guilty of committing adultery against the man has an option. He can choose to forgive, and the marriage bond is still there. But if he decides that it's a mountain too difficult to climb, that the emotional strain is too hard, God has given him the allowance to divorce his spouse for her adultery. And in so doing, God relinquishes the innocent party from that marital bond. Now, the guilty party, though, God has not given any such relinquishing of. They're still bound, and that's why if they go on to meet somebody else, they would be in adultery. However, the innocent party, if they were going to meet somebody else to wed to that lawfully available spouse, then God would join them in lawful marriage. And that's why this would not be adultery. Any questions about that chart or any one of these? Yes, brother.
These kind of things plague the church, and even to the point of brethren have been divided or have divided over one saying that if you leave your wife or I leave my wife, then we can just hold out until they decide to get somebody. And then they say you can legally divorce her because she's got somebody. You just smoked her out. You just waited a decade or whatever it took for her to come involved with somebody. And you come back and say, I got the legal ground to remarry. Or I say that. But that is not what the scripture is talking about. But yet the church gets split over some silliness like this. At the end of the day, either way, we should be bigger than that. We shouldn't allow that to split the church, no matter what we felt. But truly, the right way is if we left our spouses and it wasn't because of fornication or adultery, I should say, then we don't have no ground, period, now to the end for remarriage. Mm-hmm. But in some in the church would teach that if you wait them out, then you can remarry.
Yeah. No,
that's not what the scripture is teaching here.
Right.
If you didn't initially separate for this reason.
Unfaithfulness.
Yeah. If somebody was they just couldn't get along, they decided to go their separate ways, well, neither one of them have a right to remarry. But some say that you can smoke them out.
Yeah.
You can wait a decade. If it takes a decade for that person to do, well,
that's like a game.
Just stumbling a rock in front of your brother and, you know, or sister. And the scripture ain't teaching that. But yet it's still, his brethren teach that in the church.
Look at Matthew 5.
You know, that's ridiculous.
Look at Matthew 5:32. This kind of goes along with what you're saying. I didn't mean to cut you off, brother. We were just running short on time. 5:32 says, "But I say to you, whoever divorces wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery. So here the Lord addresses that, that if there's a separation, this divorce, and it's not for fornication, then you're going to cause that person to go on to commit adultery. And so you're not innocent in this mutual separation, and I'm going to wait till you, and you wait for me. Right. You know, and whoever then does it first, then I can... No, the Lord says that if you do that, you're going to cause them to do that. That doesn't make you then an innocent party.
Yeah, and that scripture right there is just too plain. Why in the world would a preacher or whoever not be able to clearly, if they've been studying their Bibles, why would they be able to see that? But the devil is crafty, and he gives us according to our desires.
Right.
And what we really desire, well, we'll find a way to justify that, but we won't be justified before God.
Right. I think when we look at this, it's pretty simple, God's marital law, and that He's only given the right for this to take place if there's sexual immorality. The right for then the innocent party to go on to remarry. Otherwise, it's pretty clear there's adultery when that takes place, a subsequent remarriage. Okay, we'll go ahead and stop our class there. If you want, we can bring the class Wednesday back to this point.